Northern Irishman. Joseph Scriven, if you go to the town of Banbridge in County Down, there's a memorial stone and with the whole hymn printed on it. Because when he was a young man, he trusted Christ as his saviour and then fell in love, like most young men have a tendency to do. But the tragedy was, before he was able to marry, he was engaged. His fiancée took ill and died of a fever before they were able to marry. And Joseph was so heartbroken, he left Ireland and went to Canada, but couldn't get on, and came home disillusioned and didn't know where to turn. And someone told him to give Canada another go, so he did. And he moved for a second time to Canada. And yes, moved to a little town in the north of the province and fell in love with the young school teacher. But on the eve of the wedding, she died, tragically was killed in a boating accident. A couple of weeks later, Joseph got a letter from home to say that his mum was dying. And there was no jumping on the plane and flying home in those days. So Joseph didn't know what to do. He thought he would write to his mother, which he knew would be for the last time. And he wrote a poem. And the poem is just what you have sung. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins. Is there troubles, all temptations? Is there trials anywhere? You should never be discouraged. Just take it to the Lord in prayer. And a friend of hers who ran the local newspaper happened to see the letter before it was posted and saw the poem and asked Joseph, could he take a copy of it? And he did. And months later, the editor of the newspaper published that little poem just in the newspaper. And that was it. Just a handful of folk read the poem. Until 4 years later, somebody in a little town was sending a parcel to New York. And they wrapped it in old newspaper before they put brown paper on the top of it. And the guy they posted it to happened to be a composer. And as he opened the parcel, he saw this little poem and put the tune to the words we've just sung. And that's how today we have the story of a friend we have in Jesus. I just love that. No thing is a coincidence with the Lord, is there? Have we trials and temptations? You take it to the Lord in prayer. Listen, if you've got a Bible with you, I want you to open, please, to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. You're getting the sermon my folk got this morning in Exeter. I don't do this. I rarely preach a sermon. You never get a chance with the same congregation to preach a sermon twice. They remember, trust me. And I preached somewhere recently, I'll not say where, and I hadn't been there in 23 years. And I couldn't remember what I preached there 23 years ago. But seemingly I preached the same on the same text. It was a little different, but somebody reminded me, last time you were here, you preached in that. I kind of go, how do you, what's just, oh, the Lord bless you, thanks for encouraging me. And wow, I feel so much more blessed. That'll teach me, won't it? But just to show that I don't preach something in my own pulpit that I wouldn't preach somewhere else, I just felt this was the right passage for tonight. We're going to read the story and break into the story of Luke 8 at verse 26. It's the healing of the demon-possessed man. Context, Jesus has just calmed the storm. By the way, the context is, Jesus says in verse 22, he says to his disciples, let's go to the other side of the lake. This was a planned event. This was choreographed in heaven. Not just the storm, but the encounter we're about to read about. It wasn't coincidence. It wasn't just good luck. This was choreographed in heaven. They sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was hit by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but lived in the tombs. He saw Jesus. He cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, what do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me. for Jesus has commanded the evil spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains, and he had been driven by the demons into solitary places. Jesus said to him, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, "because many demons have gone into him, and they begged him repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss." A large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into them, and he gave them permission. When the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs' herd and rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. When those tending the pigs saw what happened, they ran off and reported this to the town countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they found a man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. Then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them, because they overcome with fear. So he got into a boat and left. The man from whom the demon had gone out begged to go with him. Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return home and tell how much God has done for you." So the man went away and told all over the town how much Jesus had done for him. C.S. Lewis once wrote, "There are two equals and opposite errors in which our race falls into about devils. One is the disbelief in their existence. The other is to believe and have an unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased with both errors and hail the materialistic and the magician with the same delight." In other words, we can trivialize the subject of the devil, or we can become over-obsessive about him. And that's the tragedy in the church today. Either we go, "Oh, don't be daft, you just don't believe in that stuff, do you?" Or we blame the devil for everything. And we see him in every activity, in every corner of everything that takes place. Luke 8 gives us and affirms to us what can be simply described as the biblical reality of Satan and his fallen hosts. But it does not encourage a fascination with Satan in any way. We see simply from this passage, we're going to notice tonight, Satan's purpose is, it is modus operandi, as it were. His purpose is to kill and steal and to destroy, is to maim and to ruin the image of God in mankind. But we also see, more importantly, the power of Christ, his ability to end Satan's rule and to heal what Satan has left and the harm that he has done and all his servants have done. And as I said, this whole encounter takes place just after the storm on the lake. The storm on the lake was proof beyond all doubt. Of all of the gospel writers, it's Luke. You want context for this. Luke's the one who methodically, chronologically sits down and goes, right, who is this Jesus and why did he come? You read that in chapter 1 when he says, "Dear Theophilus, I have researched, I have done my homework, I've sat down, and this is the evidence that I'm about to lay in front of you." And Luke's gospel is the evidence that this physician lays out for who Jesus is and why he came. And in chapter 7, chapter 6, we've had the Sermon on the Plain. It's different from the Sermon on the Mount. It's a different sermon. It takes place in a different place. The same, similar themes, but it's a different sermon. Jesus has proved his authority to teach. Chapter 7, he's proved his authority to heal. The centurion's servant didn't even need to be in his presence to heal him. The widow's son raised him from the dead. He could deal with John's doubt. And you get to chapter 8, and he's just wonderfully calmed the storm, pushed the wind away, put his hand upon the sea and said, "Be still." And it was. He's proved himself to be, in the previous verses, he's proved himself to be Lord of creation. In these verses, he's proven himself to be Lord of all. That's the evidence that Luke here records for us. And three very simple things I want to leave with you tonight to help focus on. When he arrives on the other side of the lake, we find Jesus encounters a confrontation. So read with me verse 26. They sail to the region of the Gerasenes, which is across from the lake. Now, I need to be careful what I say here. It's, I don't know where around, is this the posh bit and then Brixham and Torquay are the rough ends? Is that the way it works? That's right, good. I thought that was the way. I just know the people around here. And, well, where they were, they had been from the nice bit, Capernaum, and they were going to the rough bit. So you work out whether that's that way or that way, that's up to you. It's only 5 miles across the lake. But here were folk, no self-respecting Jew darkened this part of the country. We're going to see why in a moment, but it's where all Jews and Gentiles, when they intermarried and they decided to have nothing, that's where they lived. It was seen from the posh folk in Capernaum, the religious, the upright, the moral, the Simons, the Pharisees, those crowd, they saw them as the untouchable. But remember, Jesus deliberately goes here. No other self-respecting rabbi or preacher would have crossed the lake to tell the folk anything. But this was a choreographed, sovereign act of God. He planned to go here. And when he stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from a town who had for a long time had worn no clothes nor lived in a house, but lived in the tombs. The word demon-possessed literally means he was demonized. He's influenced by more than one evil spirit. And the man's life had descended into a filthy, filthy living, both physically and morally. You wouldn't have touched this fellow with a 40-foot barge pole. No one wanted anything to do with him. He lived amongst the tombs. And that side of the lake, the hillsides, they had cut out lots of tombs. Posh folk, if the only good thing for where they lived was that's where you buried your dead. Surrounded by death and disease all the time. And if you go to verse 29, the local had tried to restrain him. They had seized him, bound him hand and foot with chains, but he had broken the chains. He seemed to possess some sort of Herculean strength. He was uncontrollable. Mark records the same story in Mark 5. And verse 5, he says, night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he lived, crying out and cutting himself with stones. Actually, Matthew records, he was so violent that no one could pass by that way. I mean, it's not that you would have walked to the other side of the street. You wouldn't have gone down the street at all. If you knew he was in the area, you would have avoided it like the plague. He had become dehumanized. Actually, he had become animalized. And thus he was marginalized. He couldn't sink any lower. Begs the question, doesn't it? Why would a demon, or why would numerous demons, as in this man's case, attack anybody in such a way? Why would they want to do that to mankind? Well, the answer is quite simple. It's because they hate God. And you and I, according to Genesis 1:27, so God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Men and women bring glory to God by showing forth his image. That's what we are meant to do. We display the image of God. And one old Bible commentator put it like this: in most of the stories of possessions, what is at issue is not merely the sickness, but the destruction and distortion of the divine likeness of man according to creation. In other words, Satan's purpose, modus operandi, is to so distort and so destroy the image of God in us that we see nothing of the likeness of him. Folk, we don't have to walk far to find what that looks like today, do we? He's still using the same modus operandi. He's still using the same purpose. In any way he can, to destroy the image of God, the divine likeness in mankind. And so we read in verse 28, when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell on his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want of me, Jesus, Son of the Most High? I beg you, do not torture me." Pause for a moment. Put yourself in the disciples' shoes. Day before, they were a full day of ministry. They were exhausted. That's why Jesus fell asleep on the boat. They had sailed through a storm, one of the worst storms imaginable. They all thought they were going to die, and Christ with them. All their hopes were going to be gone. Christ calms the storm. Their heads are a-spinning, to say the least. They understand. They have now got a cosmic understanding of who Christ is. They understand he's got more than just power to heal. He is the Lord of creation. And they think, right, that's been a tough old night. And as soon as they step onto the shore, going, "Lord, are you sure we've come to the right spot? Do you mean us to land here? I mean, no one else comes here." And this fella rocks up. The disciples must have gone, right, we've literally got out of the fire. And went to the out of the frying pan into the fire, whatever way that works. It's just, what have we walked into? When it says this man was crying, actually the literal Greek means he howled. It would have been a scream that would have made your skin crawl. It would even fright the life out of these 12 big, strong, strapping lads that were with Christ. And by the way, falling at Jesus' feet was not a humble sign of reverence. It was just fear. They didn't want Jesus to condemn them. And you notice, they know who he is. Actually, they actually quote Angel Gabriel. Luke 1:32. "He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David." They didn't need introducing to who Christ was. And when they used his name, "What do you want with me, Jesus?" There was a popular belief in those days that if you use someone's name, then you could dominate him or her by using their name. So if I wanted to dominate Stephen, I would just go, "Now, Stephen," and by using his name, he would go, "Ooh, see, he already sat up and listened." And that was the idea, that they thought they could somehow dominate, control the Son of the Most High. And then they pled with Christ, "Do not harm us." That's the confrontation. That's what happens in those few early moments when they step off, as the sun is rising in the morning, the dew is still on the ground. before anybody could have breakfast or stop and consider what had just happened the night before, and they could take stock of what Christ had done by calming the storm, this happens. A confrontation. And then the confrontation is followed by a dispossession. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" Another way here, Jesus stood his ground. We're not told, but I could imagine the other 12 were somewhere behind. There's none of them would have stepped forward. You wouldn't dare. Why do you think that Jesus asked him his name? Actually, Legion wasn't the man's name. Legion was the name of demons. It was them that answered. But why ask the man his name? I believe it's because Christ wanted him to have a consciousness of real self. This isn't what you used to be. This isn't the name your parents gave you. You remember how you were raised? He grew up in the Holy Land. He grew up in Israel. He might... Even though he lived on the other side of the lake, he would have known the law. He would have known God's word. He would have been raised better. And Christ here was giving this man a consciousness of his real self. This is, I want to know who you are, not what you've become. We can see what you've become. You see, there's an old adage, I'm sure you know it. Sin will always take you further than you ever thought you'd ever go. You'd have met this fella as a child. You'd have. Now, I never intended. I come across lots of folk, and I'm sure so do you. They never intended drink to be an issue. No wonder it's called the demon drink. They never intended things to take control of their life. They never intended to be chained and bound by sin. They never intended. But sin will always take us further than we're willing to go. And the chilling fact is, when they replied, "Our name is Legion," a Roman legion consisted of 6,000 men. Then you throw in 120 horsemen. Then, by the way, you chuck in all the technicians. I mean, the chefs, the other folk that moved the camp. The idea of a legion brought the image of a great number of people. Actually, it did more than that. It brought the image of an efficient organization. It brought the idea of relentless strength. We're here confronted with Satan's army of terror and death. And they begged Jesus repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. There was a large herd of pigs that were feeding on the hillside, and the demons begged to let them go to the pigs, and he gave them permission. When the demons came out of them, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake, and they drowned. The Greek tense here is very graphic. It means that the pigs disappeared one by one off the edge. You know, you ever told to count sheep at night when you can't sleep? One of my elders has got a great way of putting it. He goes, his father used to teach him, if instead of counting sheep at night when you can't sleep, just talk to the shepherd. I prefer that. That's a biblical approach. But the idea of counting sheep, there's one, and then there's two, and then there's three. That's the image here. One pig, two pigs, three pigs. Just one after the other, off the cliff. Very dramatic, very graphic. Actually, Mark tells us in Mark 5:13 that there was 2,000 of them. I mean, 2,000 pigs. Listen, 2,000 pigs today is big business. 2,000 pigs then That's industry. That's not just your livelihood, it's the livelihood of everybody around you. So the question is, why did Jesus allow this? Why did he give permission for the demons to destroy someone's livelihood? Well, Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14 tells us that in Jesus' day, pork was unclean. You weren't allowed a bacon body, sausage casserole, pork, that was off the menu. So why raise so many animals that you're not going to use? Well, they were. They were just going to sell them to the other side of the lake. Where the religiously moral who looked down their nose on them lived. Because for the folk on the other side of the lake, this, they're, what's the phrase? Guilty pleasure. Ach, one won't harm, will it? I know the Bible says, but it's been no one any harm. It's keeping those folk, you know, in business. They have to earn a living some way. We're just being good neighbours, aren't we? The reason Jesus allowed all these animals to be lost was he was dealing with secularism. And he was dealing with materialism. Folk, what God says you shouldn't touch, you shouldn't touch. And what God says you shouldn't be making money out of, you shouldn't be making money out of. End of. Full stop. I don't think you'll find a more powerful visual testimony than this man's deliverance, will you? He's no longer bound by chains because the chains wouldn't hold him, but he is bound. It's our hymn writers that love this language. Wesley, and can it be? My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth and followed thee. You know, it's that picture that we were bound. And Christ is the only one who can set us free. Well, Stephen, do you not know where you are tonight? There's none of us are bound, aren't we? By habits. By attitudes. That no one can break but Christ. And that's the point. There was no one else could set this man free. The high priest couldn't do it. The Levites couldn't do it. The Pharisees couldn't do it. Only Christ could do it. Nothing has changed. No pastor, no priest, no bishop can set that free. Only Christ can do that. And folk, I won't have to take you very far tonight down that road and you'll meet folk bound. And the only one who can set them free is Christ. There was a confrontation, there was a dispossession, and then there was a realization. When those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported in the town and the countryside, and all the people went out to see what had happened. Well, wouldn't you? When they came to Jesus, they found the man who the demons had gone out of sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed in his right mind, and they were afraid. Notice the contrast. He was sitting at Jesus' feet instead of roaming around aimlessly and naked in tombs. He's clothed. He's in his right mind. That literally means he's self-controlled. He's alert. He's devout. Christ the night before had calmed a natural storm. Here he calms a spiritual one. Satan's work in a moment has been undone. God's image has been restored. He's rational. He's controlled. He's at peace, and most importantly, he's in communion with God. He's sitting at Christ's feet. The Apostle Paul, years later, would write in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and on, "Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither will the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And that's what were some of you. I love that. Where folk, Paul says in the church in Corinth, you've been bound. Here's the sins that bound you. But you have been washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. He breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoner free. Then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave because they're overcome with fear. Their fear would have been fine if it had been healthy or it had been holy, but it was neither. See, what dawned on them was this. What they were frightened of was, this man will now require something of us. You see, there was fear of economic loss. As we said, 2,000 pigs. Pardon the expression, that's a lot of bacon. But their secularism, their materialism, this Jesus was going to require change in them. It's all right for him, but not for me. I can remember a friend of mine who was an evangelist in the north of Ireland doing a mission in a very posh church. And I'll not name it because this has been recorded. And he told the folk one Sunday morning, church was packed, a little lady sitting in the choir, "You need to be seen." It's the height of the troubles. She came to him afterwards and says, "Mr. Workman, I enjoyed your sermon apart from the bit where you told us that we needed to be saved." "Well, what was wrong with that part of the sermon?" "Well, that's good. You need to take that up the fall road and preach that to the IRA because they need it. But we're good folk here. We don't need that kind of stuff." There is no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He and only he alone could open the gates of heaven to let us in. And these folk realized that Christ would require something of them. And that cost was too high. Someone changed these words and put them into verse. "Rabbi, be gone. Thy powers bring loss to us and ours. Our ways are not as thine. Thou lovest men and we swine. O get you hence, omnipotence." They understood the power that Christ held over all. Their hearts were hard. They were unwilling for the cost of true discipleship for Christ. So they asked him to leave. And here's some of the most fearful words in Scripture. End of verse 37. "So he got into a boat and left." He left. They asked and he left. The Lord will never buttonhole you. Lord will never force you. many years ago. My late mother told of how a great uncle of ours, on his deathbed in his 90s, she went to see him. She said, "Uncle Jim, you need Christ." He shook his head. He says, "Isabel, let me tell you a story. 60 years ago, when I was a young man of 30, two evangelists came to our district. Little mission hall where my grandfather's farm was, where he grew up, just half a mile down the road past the crossroads, was a little mission hall that still stands there today. Two evangelists came, and for 3 weeks they held a gospel campaign. For 3 weeks, night after night he went, night after night he heard the gospel, night after night he was convicted. In the closing night of that mission, he left, went out past the two preachers, got to the crossroads, and he says, I heard a voice and I turned around to see who was there, and there wasn't a soul. And the voice says, go back to the hall and get saved. He says, that night, standing on a cold November night in a clear sky, I wrestled with God. And then I remember saying at the top of my voice, God, just leave me alone. He looked my mother in the face and says, Isabel, 60 years ago, God answered my prayer. I know I am bound and there's nothing I can do about it. And folk, that's how he died. He got into a boat and he left. But he didn't leave them without grace. The man from whom the demons had gone begged him, but Jesus said, stay here. You can understand why the fellow wanted to come with Christ, can't you? Return home and tell how much God has done for you. So the man went away and told all over the town what Jesus had done for him. Actually, it's Mark that records that he began to publish, he says, Decapolis. That simply means 10 towns. Not just in that little town, he told it the whole area. He became a missionary. And you know what? Where a true missionary begins, don't you? A true missionary's work always begins at home. We had a fellow in church this morning from Arab World Ministries, and talking about how God is working across the Arab world. In the last 30 years, more Muslims have come to Christ than in all the years put together before them. He was encouraging some of our young folk to hear the call of God and get up and go to the mission field. I lovingly reminded our young folk, I said, listen, guys, when I preached this morning, I goes, God will never call you to the other side of the world if you're not first willing to go to the other side of the street. Missionary work begins at home. And he was the best kind of missionary. What do I mean? He was one of their own. And he spoke from his own experience. Some of you know that I worked for the Faith Mission for 16 years before I came to Exeter as an evangelist. One of the things in going around teaching evangelism and how to knock doors and talk to folk, I know Nigel comes and helps. People often say to me, "Oh, Stephen, I just love to. You boys, it's a gift, and you boys just can talk to anybody." you know where I find the best conversations come from? Testimony. Because here's why. No one can argue with it, because it's mine. It happened to me. It's what he's done for me. How can you argue with that? You can't. And the most powerful thing, maybe you could never stand up and preach, maybe you could never go and knock someone's door, but boy, you can tell what God has done for you. That's all Jesus asked of him. Never went to Bible college, never did any theological training, never did any 10 ways or 10 steps or any other thing like that. He just told them what Christ had done for him, end off. And he told everybody. That's why the Apostle Paul wrote, Acts 26, I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. The Lord says to Paul, I'm sending you because you're one of theirs. And just tell them what I've done for you. He's still in the business of changing lives. He's still in the business of setting captives free. Hasn't he done it for you? Dare I ask, has he done it for you? Now go tell someone of what Christ has done. That he's not just the Lord of creation, but he's the Lord of all. That's why Luke wrote this story in the context of where he wrote it. We're not just dealing with a Lord, we're dealing with the Lord and the Lord of all. So go tell of what he's done. Let me pray. Father, we do thank you that you're still in the business of changing lives. And Lord, there are folk that we know, there are folk that we rub shoulders with. There are folk that we love deeply. Tonight are bound. Tonight are fettered by sin. And Lord, only you can set them free. Only you can break the chains or cancel sin. Lord, help us to be a good witness to your power, to your goodness, to your grace. And Lord, give us the courage to tell others of who you are and of what you've done. Take of your word, we pray. Write it on our hearts so that we might not sin against thee. And help us to live this week for your Son's glory. Amen. We're going to sing.